Of you here on this Lord's Day. We're taking a few weeks to talk about the most important subject in the world, and that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth about how God wants to save man from his sinful, his terrible, and his deadly condition. Last time we focused on God. We talked about how our God is the only God. He is a great God. He is a powerful God. He is a holy God. I want to read just a few verses that speak about God. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders?" Psalm 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." And 1 Timothy chapter 6, 15 and 16 says this, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and glory." Indeed, there's a great, and there's an awesome, and there's a wonderful, and there's a holy God. Why don't you turn now to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse in God's Word. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." God then is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who spoke it into existence. Psalm 33 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. He spoke and it was done." And so it wasn't by any other force, by any other power, wasn't by evolution, but it's God Himself who spoke this world, this universe, everything in it, into existence. Every atom, every star, every galaxy, every planet, this planet right here, and all the water on it, all the animals, all the plants and the birds and the fish and all the people. He spoke it all into existence. Indeed, we have a wonderful creation that displays the great power and the wisdom, the great glory, the great beauty, and the great love of God. I want to read just a few passages that speak about our creation, some examples that really, I believe, make it very clear how great our God is. Just a few I'll read here. Just think about the hydrological cycle of water, which just absolutely staggers the mind. Water is lifted against gravity from the sea thousands of feet into the air, and there it is suspended, just suspended, collected in clouds, and then the clouds are floated over the land, and the clouds are dropped, and then it rains. Now, we can't invent a machine to do that, so God has one, and it's the sun. It does it all, and it's only 93 million miles away. No wonder the psalmist says power belongs to God. No wonder he says the greatness of his power. No wonder Nahum says the Lord is great in power. Another story, a press bulletin from the University of Alberta in Canada said, "It may be surprising to people in a temperate climate to hear, but there are an average of 1,800 storms in operation at any one time, and the energy expended in these storms amounts to the almost inconceivable figure of 1,300,000,000 horsepower. A large Caterpillar machine has 420 horsepower, requiring 100 gallons of fuel a day. How much fuel does God have to operate storms with the power of 1,300,000,000 every day?" Agricultural specialists have found the average farmer in Minnesota, free of charge, gets 407,510 gallons of water per year. That's what the Lord gives them. Nearly 500,000 gallons of water a year for his farm. It's free of charge. The U.S. Natural Museum says insect species now number 10 million. That's not the number of insects, that's the number of species. 10 million species of insects. You realize there are 2,500 kinds of ants alone? And one colony alone can have 100 million ants? Do you know there are 5 billion birds in America? Some can fly 500 miles across the Gulf of Mexico. Do you know that mallards can fly at 60 miles an hour, eagles 100 miles an hour, and a falcon can dive at 180 miles an hour? I know you didn't know that codfish can lay 9 million eggs, but they can. Continues. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion 588 sextillion tons and hangs in empty space and spins at 1,000 miles an hour with perfect precision so that time is kept to the split second. At the same time, careens through space around the sun in an orbit of 580 million miles at 1,000 miles a minute. Consider the human heart. It's the size of your fist, weighs less than half a pound. Your heart pumps 1,800 of gallons of blood a day. Your heart does enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons, 1 inch off the ground. And there are literally thousands of stories like this that just will blow your mind as you think about what God did. The awesomeness of creation. We have a great God, a wise God. Psalm 119, verse 64 says, "The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." I think we could also say the earth is full of the wisdom of the Lord and of the power of the Lord, of the greatness of the Lord, of the beauty and of the love of the Lord. Indeed, our God is a great God. So God made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here we read that God made man. And the "us" in this verse means that God is referring to the Trinity. And so the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are all involved and together in the creation of man. God created man, so God then is superior. In fact, He's infinitely superior to man. God is the one who has all power and authority over man. God is the one who's to tell man what to do and not the other way around. And because God made us, then He has given us purpose, which means He has given each one of you purpose because He made you. And He made you for a reason. Man then needs to recognize God's superiority and authority over him and submit to Him and obey Him, and to fulfill the purposes that God has for him. I like how it's summed up in Psalm 119, verse 73. She says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." You see the connection between the fact that God has made us and we then are to obey His commands? You see, commandments that God gives us are the means by which we then fulfill His purpose. If you want to do what God wants, if you want to fulfill the purpose that He has for your life, then you obey Him. You fulfill His commands. And that's what it says here. "God, you made me. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding then that I may learn your commandments and therefore then fulfill the purpose that you have for me." That's what it's saying. Psalm Genesis 1:26 says that God made us in His image. Man is created in God's image, which means that each of us here, all mankind, we have a spirit. We have a soul, we have a mind, we have an intellect, we have a will, we have the ability to communicate, we have the ability to love. We are created as moral beings, which means we can distinguish between what is right and wrong, that is, we have a conscience. We're also ones who are eternal beings. Man lives forever and ever. I mean, do you think about this? Do you think about the fact that you're going to live forever and ever and ever? Not in that body, of course. Not in my body. You will live forever and ever and ever. And so God made you important. He made you supreme. He made you special. That's what He did. You're not an animal like some people might say. Animals aren't made in God's image, but you are. And you're superior. You are to be superior, to have authority and rule over all the animals. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Indeed, God made you just the way you are. And He fearfully and wonderfully made you. And you need to know this. You need to believe this, that God made you the way you are. That's what He did. Fearfully and wonderfully made. God then made you just the way He wanted to make you. He made you special. He made you unique. He made you eternal. That's what He did. The fact that God made you in His image, then that establishes your identity. We talked about this briefly last week. Acts 17 says that really you're an offspring of God. You're a child of God, and then God made you, and you then are related to Him. Some people get their identity, or what we might call self-worth, from their parents. Or they might get it from their looks. They might get it from their grades or their degree. They might get it from their job or the money they have or the money that they make. They might get it from the car they drive, the house they live in, the clothes they wear, or their hairdo. You all understand this. People get identity from all kinds of things. It's vital then that you see that God made you and that you're made in His image. Therefore, you're related to God. Therefore, you are a child of God. Therefore, your identity relates to the fact that God made you, and you are someone, and you are someone special. You are not a nobody. Sometimes we might feel like that, but that is not the truth. We continue on in Genesis 1. Reading again verse 26 through verse 29. It says, "But God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed that shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good." We go back in these verses and we read there, God's purpose for man, at least one of them is clearly stated here, is that man is to rule over the world. And God has given man, given us, you and me here, the power and the authority to rule, and to really be a ruler. Turn to Psalm chapter 8. I like how it is stated here. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. Psalm 8, verse 3. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So here is man, and he's very special, and he's superior over all of God's creation. We understand that he's to be a ruler from Psalm 8 and from Genesis chapter 1. And I think of four reasons given to us in these verses collectively. Number one, man was made in God's image. In number two, we understand that God gave man the power and the authority to rule. Didn't give it to anybody else or any other creature, any other being. He also, as he says in Psalm 8, and I like this, it says he made us a little lower than God. We're really special. And it goes on to say that he cares for us. He cares for us. Yes, God cares for all his creation, but he especially cares for us, his creation, mankind. He especially cares for us because he loves us. And he made us in his image. If I think about our lives, I can sum it up in just one sentence, two parts. God made us to have a relationship with him so that we then would carry out the purpose that he has for our life. That's really it. God made you to have a relationship with himself so that you then would carry out his purpose and do the work that he wants you to do. So we all understand too from Genesis 1 that God created mankind is what? Male and female. Man and woman. There's no such thing as unisex or bisexual. That's man's idea. It's not God's idea. Male and female. Yes, it's true that as men and women, we are similar, but there's also some differences. I think we're all aware of that. And we're made to complement one another. We're made to be united together to work and to serve and to fill the purposes that God has for us. And we're then also then to be ones who give God glory and honor to God. We understand from the text in Genesis 1, they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve would have children. Their children have children. And their children have children. That's the way it was supposed to work. And Adam and Eve knew that if they were to fulfill the purpose God gave them to rule the world, they needed to have more children. They needed help in doing what God wanted them to do. And so God then was good to man. We understand that from Genesis 1. It says that he blessed man. He blessed man. That's again because God loved man. He loved man, and he wanted to be a blessing to man. And he blessed us also so that we could be a blessing to all the earth. It says in Psalm 67, verse 7, God blesses us so that all the ends of the earth might fear him. So God blesses us because he wants to bless us, but also then so that we can bless others in this world that he has put us in. Let's go back to Genesis. In chapter 2, Genesis 2, we're just highlighting some points here as we go through these first few chapters of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." God placed man in the Garden of Eden, a place that would presently day be Iraq. He placed them there, and they were to cultivate the land. They were to be farmers, and I like that. They were to be gardeners, and I like that. They were to make the ground, the land, productive and fruitful. That's what they were to do. We understand here from these verses, verse 16 and 17, that God commanded man. God and man were in communication. God was speaking to Adam and Eve. They had this relationship. They were talking together. They were relating together. They were interacting together. And man had fellowship with God, and man enjoyed God. That's what was going on at that time. God then blessed man greatly and placed him in this beautiful and this productive garden, and they had all that they needed. And at that time, man, that is Adam and Eve, they were completely satisfied, completely happy with God and with life and with each other. They had a perfect relationship. They're happy and satisfied, completely so, with the work that God had given them to do. And man is God's most important creation, was perfect. He was holy and he was sinless. And now here's God, and he gives Adam and Eve one more command, that they're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here's God, and he's the Creator and Lord. And being that he is the Creator and Lord, being that he's the one that knows what's best for man and has plans for man, he tells them what they're to do and what they're not to do. Man, though, thinks he knows better. Man was not to do his own thing. Man, though, was to obey God, to keep his commands. And God makes it clear in this text that there would be consequences if they disobeyed him, if they sinned against him, and the consequence was that they would die. This does not mean they would go out of existence or cease to exist. I've already said to you that as beings of God made in his image, we have eternal souls. We will live forever. It means they would spiritually die. They would no longer have a relationship with God. Their relationship with God would be severed. They'd no longer be in communication. They couldn't have fellowship with one another. And eventually they would physically die. But it was a spiritual death, followed then by a physical death. This tells us then a little bit about the holiness of God and the absolute perfection of God and the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin. As Ezekiel chapter 18 says, the soul that sins will die. As Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Genesis 3 verse 1. Through verse 7, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We hear about this serpent. This is referring to the devil. You go to Isaiah chapter 13 and Ezekiel chapter 28, and it talks about this being, this angel, and it's Lucifer. We understand from those texts that Lucifer became proud. He sinned. He rebelled against God. We understand from other passages that a whole host, a whole great number of angels joined in this rebellion, joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God, and they were cast out of heaven. We don't know exactly the timing of that, but that took place sometime and the past. Now, these verses here, we look at verses 1 through 7, are critical verses for us to understand. I just want to go through them briefly. What do we see from these verses? First, from verse 1, we know that the devil lies to Eve. But Adam and Eve, they understood what he was saying, and they countered him here. They said, yeah, we're not supposed to eat from this one tree, but we can eat from any other tree that we want. Then we go on, verses 4 and 5, and the devil lies again to Eve. It says, number one, that, hey, you're not going to die if you eat this fruit. And in fact, you'll be like God if you eat this fruit. So we have then, at this point in time, we have the devil speaking against God. We have the devil challenging God. We have the devil lying about the character and the authority of God. That's what's going on. And the truth is this, is when you're tempted, and I'm tempted, we're all tempted at times, the devil's lying to you. He's lying to you. Trying to impress in your own mind, your heart, something that, hey, this is really good, but it's not good. The devil tempts every one of us. So Eve then, who's tempted by the devil, and these temptations were very, very appealing. Verse 6, we understand that Eve gave into the devil's temptations. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says this, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And that verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, sums up three general areas of temptation. And that's exactly what happened to Eve here in verse 6. It says the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was good for food. It appealed to her flesh. That's the lust of the flesh. Then it says, and that it was a delight to the eyes. She liked how it looked. The appearance was nice. The appearance had to have been perfect, a perfect appearance, perfect piece of fruit. That's the lust of the eyes then. And finally, it says that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That then is the third area of temptation. She wanted to be wise, the boastful pride of life. So Eve in her own mind then had been persuaded by the devil, had given into these temptations, and in her own mind had good reasons then to not do what God wanted her to do, and she sinned. And Adam sinned. They disobeyed God. Well, I want to just take some time now, the rest of our time really, to talk about some important conclusions that are from this text and from other texts that relate to the area of sin and the devil. It's important for us to understand what is taking place here. First of all, the devil. He is the worst, he is the most evil, and he is the most wicked being in the world. And the devil hates God, but he can't hurt God. And so the devil then comes after man's prized creation, and that's us. That's mankind. It says in John 10, this is the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his purpose. So when he tempts you to sin, it's not for your good. It's for your destruction. It's to hurt you. It's to harm you. And so the devil then tempts Eve. He tempts her to sin. He tempts all of us to sin. And so we can say that the devil is partially at fault for man's sin, right? We can say that because he tempts us to sin. I'm not saying every sin that you commit is because the devil tempts you to sin. But there's no doubt he tempts you a lot. And you can never say the devil made me do it. You can't do that. He's partially at fault, but ultimately the responsibility for your sin is upon yourself. It's upon you. Second point is this. Adam and Eve sinned. And you wonder why. They had everything going for them. I mean, everything was perfect. But Eve gave in to these temptations. She gave in. She believed the lies of the devil. Adam went along with her. They both sinned. They both were at fault. Guilty. Sinning against God. And think about this. They were sinning against the one who made them and who loved them perfectly, and they knew that. They were the ones themselves, ones who loved God and trusted God and fellowship with Him. And they sinned. Third, Eve was deceived, tricked, and led astray, for she believed the lies of the devil. And Adam sinned too. They both then were at fault. And they both sinned. They both were guilty. And the fact that they sinned against God means this, that they did not trust God. They really did not believe God at His Word. And when we sin, that is what we are doing. We are not trusting in God. We're not believing His Word. We're not trusting in His character. And they didn't believe Him. They didn't trust him. They thought at that time that they knew better than God, and they were wrong, and they sinned. Fourth, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was death. I mentioned this before, but spiritually speaking, they died. Their relationship with God was cut off. It was severed. They had no longer had the fellowship with God. They could not enjoy the presence of God. God left them in that sense. They couldn't personally experience the goodness and the power and the love and the greatness and the glory of God. They couldn't in a personal way. Sure, they could see it in creation, but not in a personal, relational way with God Himself. They could not. And eventually, they would die, physically speaking. Genesis 3:8-19, which Gary read, talks about how the sin resulted in further sins. This sin that we read about here in Genesis 3 was just the first of Adam and Eve's sin. They lived, as Genesis is going to tell us later, about 900 years. They had lots of sins in their lives. That's not the worst thing. The worst thing is that their sin was passed on to all people, to billions of people throughout history. And from that, I would suggest trillions and trillions of sins. One sin affecting billions and billions of people and affecting them, leading them to trillions and trillions of sins. We also understand, and I'm going very quickly here, their sin resulted in the entire world being cursed and corrupted. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Verse 19, and this sums up what I just said there. God's telling us what happened as a result of man's sin. Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In the future, when Christ comes back, this world will be freed from its bondage of sin. And the kingdom of God will be evident on this earth. And at that time, the creation will be freed from its bondage and slavery to sin. That's what will happen. Fifthly, we understand that man's sin and its consequences was passed on to all mankind. Turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 through 17. Romans 5, verses 12 through 17 talks about sin and how its consequences are passed on to all mankind. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. From the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's much said there, but I want to just make 4 points from these few verses. First of all, we understand that sin was passed on from Adam to all men, to all people, to all future generations. It says in Psalm 51, David speaking, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So even the embryo, even the fetus has that sin nature. That's what he's saying there. And of course, the child is born and still has that sin nature. Secondly, death was passed on to all men as well. I have a backyard, and my backyard has some weeds in it. I understand how physical weeds can spread. Yesterday I was out there, and I picked up a whole barrel full of weeds. If you ever want to come over and help me out in my backyard, my front yard's all right, the backyard's got a problem. It's got weeds. They spread. Man's sinful seed was passed on. And so sin spread, and death spread. That's what we're saying here. All men sin, therefore death spread to all men. That's what Romans 5 says. Was passed on. There's a judgment. God is holy. Because He's holy, He must judge all sin. There's a judgment. That's the third point. The fourth point then is that because man is guilty and God judges man, therefore man, God condemns man. There's four points. There's sin, there's death, there's judgment, and there's condemnation. And really a fifth, not given this passage here. You'll go back a few verses in Romans 5. It talks about that condemnation then from God results in us being judged by God, and that we will then have the wrath of God poured out on us. So really a sin, death, judgment, condemnation, and the wrath of God. And this is a serious thing. In the last 10, 12 years, I've been called for jury duty 5 or 6 times. 3 times I've got into the courtroom there, you know, and then they start asking you questions to see if you qualify to be one of the jurors. One of those times I made it. It's a very sobering thing. You're in a courtroom. The bailiff there, he stands up. He's basically saying, don't move. Turn your cell phone off. Don't say a word. Don't eat. Don't drink. Don't do anything. Don't talk. Don't do anything. He said, well, okay. You're sitting there in fear. And then the judge comes in the room. He says, all rise. Judge in the black robes. It's a sobering thing, being in a courtroom. It's a serious thing. Then the person charged with the crime comes in. It might be one crime and multiple charges. Think about this as it relates to us and God. Here we are before God, not just one crime and maybe some multiple charges, but we're talking about thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of sins and who knows how many charges. And there before God, the perfect judge, the holy judge. And He judges us guilty for our sin. He says, therefore, you will be condemned. And you'll have to be punished for your sin. This is serious. This is a serious thing. The most serious thing. And so, there's sin and the consequences of sin. Point number 6. The kingdom of the world that belonged to mankind was given over to the devil. The devil, sad to say, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, was given rule of the world. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you wonder why there's so much evil around, that's one of the main reasons. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is the kingdom that man was to rule. He was to be the king over the earth back in Genesis 3. But he sinned, and so therefore was transferred to the devil. That's what happened. But that transfer will take place, go back to Christ in the future. That's encouraging to know. Seventh point here is this. Adam and Eve tried to remedy the problem of sin. They sewed fig leaves together as a covering, right? And this was religion. And this was man's first religion. Religion defined in my mind is this, is trying to get right with God. Trying to cover up your sin. That's religion. That's what it is. But religion failed miserably. Throughout history, all kinds of people have done all kinds of things in their own minds, their own way to get right with God. Never works. Religion never, ever, ever works and never will work. Man can't do anything to get right with God. Isaiah says all unrighteous deeds are like filthy rags. And like what Job 14 says, who can make the unclean out, make the clean out of the unclean? All of you understand cleaning things. You clean your dishes, you clean your house, you clean yourself. You understand that, right? But there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot spiritually cleanse your soul. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't spiritually cleanse your own soul. It's impossible. That leads us to the last point. This is a sobering message, but we've got to come to the good news, and I'm going to briefly talk about it today. God solved man's problem of sin. Only God can make us perfectly holy and righteous with Himself. Gary read earlier from Genesis 3 about how God made these garments of skin, and God gave them to mankind. He gave to Adam and Eve these garments of skin. These garments of skin came from animals that He had killed, whose blood had been shed. And these garments of skin was foreshadowing what God was going to do for us through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then came, you see, and He died. His Father is the one who put Him to death, who crushed Him, and whose blood was then shed for us. So therefore, through Christ, Christ came. We celebrate this Christmas season. He was born into this world. He was born a perfect baby. He lived a perfect life. He died the perfect death, paying for the sins of people. We talk about how the wages of sin is death. Therefore, Jesus had to die. Not good works. It's His death that is the only means of us then being saved from our sins. That is it. That is it. So Jesus died for us that we might believe in Him and know then too that He was raised from the dead. I want you to turn to Isaiah, a classic chapter 53 that speaks about the work of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." It's so clear, so obvious from those verses there, this prophecy came true, that God caused our sin to fall on His own Son, so that His own Son then could pay for our sin, die for our sin, so we then could be forgiven, so we could be made just in God's sight. That's what He did. The verse we sang, John 5:24, "He who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. It's passed out of, will not come into judgment, but it's passed out of death into life. He who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me." It means you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Savior. And you believe that He died for you. "He who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, an eternal relationship with the living God, and is passed out of judgment. Will not be judged, will not be condemned, does not have to suffer the wrath of God. Passed out of death into life." That's what it is. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish but have eternal life." What does the word perish mean? It means endless ruin. That's what it means. Very serious. It means endless. It means eternal destruction. "For God so loved the world, for God so loved you, He loved me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, would not suffer endless ruin, eternal destruction, but would have eternal life, eternal relationship, a personal relationship with the living God." That's what it is. And this is good news. You've got to know the bad news before you get the good news. We talked about the bad news today. We're going to talk about more some a little bit next week. We have to understand this. It's so important. Final point here is this. God was sovereign in all that happened. You see, God created man, knowing that man would sin, and knowing that man's sin would affect and hurt the whole entire world. And so you ask, why? Why did God create man? God being sovereign, God being omniscient, God knowing everything ahead of time, knowing He'd create man, this world then become a mess. People would sin, would spiritually die. Some would suffer forever and go to hell. Others would be saved. Doesn't make sense. This is a hard question. This is one of the harder questions. God, why'd you do it, knowing what was going to happen? I tell you, I do not have all the answers. I will definitely ask God this one when I get to heaven, but I don't have all the answers. But I know this. This is one thing. God wanted to reveal His glory to the world, to people, to the angels. He didn't want to keep it to Himself, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He wanted to reveal His glory, His goodness, His power, His might, His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness. He wants to reveal that to a world of people and to a universe of angels. It says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. That's the truth. One verse, finally. Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth will be filled with His glory." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this short time together. You give us Your word. Lord, You instruct our hearts today. Each of us here, You've made us. You know us. You know where we're at. You know what we're like. I pray, God, that You'd instruct us in what we need to hear. Help us to get the big picture, because our minds can be in so many things. Our job, our family, our finances, our health, some other trial. We can think about so many things, but we've got to come back to what's most important. What's most important? You understand that all men have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Then understand that God, you and your mercy, your kindness, sent your Son down to this earth to die for us, to pay the penalty that we should have paid. You took our place. Permanently marred you are, Jesus Christ, your hands, your feet, your side, because of what you did for us. And Father, we thank you for your love. Jesus, we thank you for your love. This is a real thing. This isn't just something up in the sky, something made up. This is the truth. And I pray if anybody here doesn't know you, God, I pray that you speak to their heart. Help them understand this is what is right and true. And this is most important, that they're forgiven of their sins. We sang in Psalm 32. That God, you can make us righteous and you can make us holy. And then we can be forever with you, with all the angels, you Lord Jesus Christ, and all the other saints who've gone on before us. So Father, thank you for this good news. Might this be that which is prominent in our minds. Might we think about it every day. For not yet saved, God put a burden in the person's heart here who does not yet know you. If we are saved, might we be very thankful. And that's why we would take time today to remember you as we have this communion together. Lord, then help us to live the life that you want. Help us as we grow in our relationship with you. And I pray that for every one of the believers here who know you, Lord, that they would grow in their walk with you. They'd learn more and more to know and experience your love, your goodness, your kindness. They'd trust you. They'd walk by faith, not by sight. They'd experience your grace and your power, even in the time of weakness. We all at times get weak. We hurt. But we thank you for your power, your strength, for your mercy. Help us, Lord, to know you. Help us then to do all that you want. Help us to be sensitive to the fact that you got a reason for us today to be alive. Purposes for us today. And this excites my heart, might excite all our hearts. We're here for a reason. And God, you have good works for us to do. Might we then be then doing what you want. Might we too also know, God, we live in a tough world. It's an evil world, the world that's in the power of the devil. The devil tempts us. Life can be a struggle. Life can be hard. But we thank you, O God, that we have you and your word and your spirit, and we have one another as we march together, as we learn more and more to be soldiers for you, to fight for you, to struggle. We get knocked down, but then we get up and we keep going. And we know, Lord, that you'll keep us strong to the very end. We know that, and we thank you for that. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Might you lead us, guide us, bless us, protect us, use us as you would wish for your glory. For your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.